Jesus. May the words of my mouth, the very meditation of our hearts and minds, may they be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. So we have to switch gears a little bit and think about getting into this series. And so I think the best way to kind of get into this is Matthew 5, 1 to 3. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So, okay, Thomas Jefferson is well known for writing at least parts of, if not all of, the Declaration of the Independence. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. They are life," man, come on, catch up here, "life, liberty, and," all right, "the pursuit," I'm going to get this to work, "the pursuit of happiness." Happiness is certainly something I think that we very much pursue today. Happiness is our goal. Even at times, I have to believe that people say that it's their justification. It is their reason for existence. It is their write-it-on-my-tombstone way of living. Think I'm overstating it a bit. Well, even Jefferson would say that happiness is an unalienable right. To this point, there's often been this oft-quoted Psychology Today poll that asked more than 50,000 people, 50,000 Americans, this question: what would it take to make you happy? In that poll, the answer shook out like this: more friends, a better job, being in love, more success, more money, being attractive, being healthier, and getting married. And I guess the reason why this poll is often quoted, I mean, as I was digging around about this section a little bit, sacred and secular writers alike both referred to this a bunch, is because it demonstrates how I think we still tend to try to pursue happiness today. It's a very well-known formula. It goes like this. It's, well, okay, go ahead and hit it. I'll just cue you. Allison, can you hit it? No? There we go. It's when-then-thinking. When-then-thinking. So it goes like this. When I get out of high school, then I'll be happy. When I get married, then I'll be happy. When I have children, then I'll be happy. When the children leave, then I'll be happy. When the children start having grandchildren, then I'll be happy. When I retire and then I get to watch the grandchildren a bunch of times, then I'll be happy. When, then, thinking. And so just imagine for a moment and just play along with me, you know. How would you fill out your when, then model of thinking? In other words, next slide, what do you need to be happy? Bigger house, financial security, legal decision, slimmer body, newer car, more fulfilling job, successful adult children, more loving parents, more encouraging friends, better health. What is it? Still, you know, you have to know some people who can probably check off a bunch of these successful to-do list things off of their be happy list, but they're still not happy. I mean, not even close to being happy. And I bring this up today because Jesus uses a word at the beginning of each of these eight Beatitudes of his that takes aim at this kind of thinking. See, each of these eight Beatitudes in Matthew 5 begin with a Greek word. Next slide. Makarios. Makarios literally means blessed. It means fortunate. It means happy. Now, I have to tell you, to be honest, I have often steered people away, next slide, from happy as the default setting for Makarios, because happiness is too often determined by temporal and present happenings in life. Not only that, but I feel like happiness has sadly become, well, like a lot of other words. It's become really consumer-oriented, and it's sort of a hollow shell of what it once was. Kind of like another word we throw around a lot today, and that's the word love. Blessed, next slide. Blessed, on the other hand, has roots. Blessed says that we realize that we have an even deeper and more substantive state of being, and we're not just spending a one-night stand in Margaritaville. Blessed pushes us to see that we have somebody outside of us to thank for all of this, somebody even divine. Blessed is broad-shouldered enough to allow wrong turns, on-purpose trials, and even suffering to exist in its space. Happiness withers and blows away in such circumstances, but not blessed. Blessed is resilient, it's robust, it's real. Blessed can stand up through the storms. Now, you're going to hear me, for relatability's sake, still refer at times to happiness and blessing alongside each other, but please understand, real happiness is sort of like what the sun does to the moon. Okay, blessing feeds into happiness. It's not the other way around. In fact, our English word for beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. And these eight statements of blessing, real and deep happiness, these eight beatitudes of Matthew 5, 3 to 12, they kind of kick off Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That's chapter 5 to 7. While these two verses conclude it. Next slide, please. Matthew 7, 28 to 29 says this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority, not as one of their scribes. Wow, authority. I mean, Jesus here isn't some novice. He's not just an eclectic collector of sayings. These aren't just optional suggestions he's giving. Rather, they are statements with authority. Jesus is an authority on happiness, on where real fortune is found, on building our lives on the bedrock of somebody who can really bless us. So the truth of the series is this. Next slide. Truth of the series. Whoop, too far. Happiness, being blessed, is not determined by what's going on around me. Rather, happiness, real happiness, is determined by what's going on in me. See, God wants to do a work in and through us no matter what your circumstances are. And I think that's really good news because, you know what, if you have to wait until all of your problems are solved to be happy, you'll never get there. That's why Jesus says, I'm going to teach you how happiness depends not on right circumstances, but on a rightness given by God, a right side up living that gives him honor and a lasting type of happiness. Wow, sort of deep, I know. So without further ado then, here's the first beatitude again. Next slide, please. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, just to dive in here, commentator, pastor Reed Lessing will say that in Greek there are two words for poverty. One of the words kind of talks about somebody that lives, you know, minimum wage type job. Another one of the words really conveys this as an understanding. It's somebody who is completely destitute, deprived of every means of self-support. Which of the two do you think Jesus uses? The second one. So you have to picture here a homeless person pushing a shopping cart with everything that he owns in it. Picture a panhandler in the mega Kroger parking lot of Anderson Township asking for money. Picture a person who has declared bankruptcy, cupboards are bare, pockets are empty, options are gone. See, when we're poor, meaning in spirit, we need to recognize that we stand before God totally deficient. We have no righteousness, we have no rightness on our own. We're totally destitute. We're unable to remedy our own condition. We're totally dependent, meaning that we only have salvation because of Jesus. So here's the cool thing. When I recognize that I'm spiritually poor like this, I can actually say, I haven't arrived. And I'm not the sum total of humanity. And I don't have it all together. Now, this is a tougher place for us to start than most sermons because, here's the thing, I think we all have a creed, which I missed. That's okay. We'll go back and get it sometime. We all have a creed. I'll get that thing down yet. We all have a creed. I'm not meaning apostles or Nicene or Athanasian. I'm talking about you and I, we have these values that we all live by. And I think today you would have been much more comfortable if I'd come out and I would start talking about self-reliance or self-confidence, or if I gave you a pep talk on self-determination or how you can have high self-esteem. And frankly, you might feel that any message or any mantra or, dare I say, any Messiah who goes against any of those core principles for me doesn't just go against those core principles, he goes against me. After all, I would guess for many of us, we live in a sentiment captured best by Ralph Waldo Emerson. Emerson actually wrote in an essay called Self-Reliance. Next slide. Trust thyself. Every heart vibrates to that iron string. Discontent is the want of self-reliance. It is the infirmity of will. Now, of course, what makes this iron string of Emerson so taut within our souls is that I think we hate one particular idea almost above any other. Next slide. It's the idea of helplessness. We hate when things are out of our control. We hate when we have nothing to say about a situation in our lives. We hate it when we can bring absolutely nothing of worth to a relationship. And yet, you know, the most amazing thing about this particular beatitude is Jesus doesn't cure you of that. He actually uses that, next slide, as a doorway into eternal life. And so we have to ask then, what's the opposite of being spiritually poor? Well, Matthew 9 said it this way, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So think of it this way. When God came to Moses and he charged him to go and take people out in freedom, Exodus freedom from Egypt, Moses stated his unworthiness, right, and his helplessness. And then how did God respond? Ah, but come on now, Moses, you're awesome, man. You're a sharp dresser. Nobody can wear a robe like you do. You're the prince of Egypt. You're somebody, Moses. You're eloquent. And man, nobody can shepherd sheep like you in Midian, man. You got this. No, that's not the biblical way. What God instead said was, stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at your unworthiness and depend on me. I made speech, I made words, I made your mouth, I made eloquence, so I'll help you. Look to me and live. In a similar way, what Christ says here is, if you're focused on self-esteem and self-confidence and self-reliance, man, you quickly go down this really slippery slope into a nasty place called self-righteousness. And trust me, self-righteous people are never happy. Humility, next slide, is the way to go. Humble and happy, the Bible says, go together. But how? Well, three. First, next slide. Humility reduces stress. Humility reduces stress. Next slide, Isaiah 66. So Isaiah 66 says this. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I'm telling you, respect for God's word reduces stress, and that's because God's word is just chock full of these incredible promises. So ride with me here. Isaiah 1, next slide. So Isaiah 1, listen, I know you know that your sins are out there. Everybody knows your deficiencies, even though you try to hide them, but I'll take them away, Isaiah 1. Next slide. And you need this ruler. You need somebody powerful enough to take on forces that are beyond you. And so I'll give you one. And he's going to be born in an unlikely way. And he's going to be God in your midst. And look at his titles. Next slide. Now, you also have this really potent enemy called death, but I'm going to overcome that too for you. Next slide. Now, the way I'm going to overcome that is I'm going to send a Savior for you, but here's the thing. He's not big enough just to take them all on. He's going to take them all on himself. All of your sin, all of your shame, all of your stress, he's going to take it on himself. And because he did that, next slide, he gives you this gift of everlasting life, new heavens, new earth, no more crying, tears, sorrow, suffering ever again. And you know, I've noticed that when I'm humble, next slide, I don't have to have all the answers. When I'm humble, I can resign as general manager of the universe. When I'm humble, I realize that I don't have to solve all of your problems and all of my problems and all of their problems. When I'm humble, I don't have to fake it anymore. I don't have to try to become perfect and have this veneer on me all the time. Wow, as stress goes down, as humility goes up. The secret to happiness, then, real happiness, is admitting our helplessness. It's surrendering to Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, not only that, humility, next slide, also has this way of restoring relationships. Have you noticed that? Philippians 2:3. Next slide, please. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now, you've probably heard this before. Humble people don't think less of themselves, they just think about other people more. Humble people can actually say two of the hardest words in the English language. Do you know what they are? I'm sorry. Then they can follow that up with the next three hardest, which are, I was wrong. And then they can follow that up with the next four hardest, which is, I need some help. And how about the five hardest ones? I don't have the answer. You know, I recently read about St. Francis of Assisi. He wrote about a time when somebody would praise him. In order to kind of keep him humble, he would go and get another monk, and that monk would tell him everything that he'd done wrong. It's incredible. I thought at first when I heard this, why did he have to do this? Why would St. Francis do that? And then I realized, and I can say this because she was already in first service, monks never get married. Okay? Now, most of us don't need a monk, right, to tell you when you've gone wrong. I have this wonderful mirror in my life. I have this wonderful heavenly sandpaper that tells me, I'm not sure. You should have thought of that. I don't know. You know, you could be better there, okay? We've all been gifted these spouses, right? Many of us. Thank you, God, for heavenly sandpaper like that. See, when you're humble, I think you get along better with people. You listen to their viewpoints. You respect what they have to say. And this next slide restores relationships. Finally, lastly, humility releases God's grace. Next slide. There you go. It releases God's grace. 1 Peter 5:5. Next slide. The last sentence there, the last thought. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, I hope you know this about Martin Luther. He called the idea of our works earning God's blessing a monstrous idea. In his well-known and rather delicate tone, Luther would actually say this. Those silly false preachers who have drawn the conclusion that we enter the kingdom of heaven and are saved by our own works and actions, that's the kind of thinking that turns the gospel upside down. It amounts to throwing the roof to the ground, upsetting the foundation, building salvation on mere water, hurling Christ from his throne completely, and putting our works in his place. How do you really feel, Martin, right? I mean, consider some of the biblical people, next slide, who released God's grace. Genesis 18:27, Abraham, father of the nations, he called himself dust and ashes. Exodus 3:11, Moses asks, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? David says in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Job, powerful, rich, well-known, landholder, Job. Job 42:6. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah says, woe to me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter, Luke 5:8. Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm the chief, the apex, the top, the acme of all sinners. I guess this helps me to simply see that grace is released when we stop bargaining with God. Grace, God's magnificent grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus, is released when we are finally convinced that we have no currency in the economy of God's kingdom. There's a great hymn that says it like this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. No more bartering. No more wheeling and dealing. No more trying to just get your chin up above that bar. Blessed then are the people who are keenly aware of their inadequacies, their guilt, their failures, their unworthiness, their emptiness. Those who don't try to hide behind self-sufficiency. But truly happy are those who are honest about every sin and stain, grieved by them, and in helplessness are drawn close to God. And there in God's embrace, so I'm telling you, you finally exchange rags for riches and despair for hope and rejection for love, sin for forgiveness, emptiness for fullness. What a way into blessing. Next slide. So then, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.